Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 9. We've been looking at the subject, Behold Your God. It has to do with looking at God and who He is, what He's, how He reveals Himself, and getting soon into the attributes, more of the attributes of God. But he says in verse 9, speaking about the Lord, he says, O Zion that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the mountains. O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, Behold your God. Would to God that that would be true today, that the cities of this nation would be able to behold their God and see Him for who He is and how He reveals Himself in the Scripture. Because in this particular chapter, he says, in spite of all your trials and difficulties and all of the false gods around and everything that goes on in life, that I am bigger than all of that. I created everything. I am God. I sit on my throne, and I am bigger than you, bigger than your problems, bigger than all the other gods around the nations that you look to or follow after. So he says, behold and look at me. And that's what we're trying to emphasize here, is the importance of looking at God, seeing the nature of God, looking at, certainly as the Bible reveals, His personality, the fact that He is Spirit and the unity of God, and a difficult subject of the Trinity. It is a very difficult subject, but nonetheless, it's one that has to be emphasized, and to some degree, God gives us a little bit of illumination. The most important thing here is that you realize that you're not going to understand necessarily everything that God, how He reveals Himself, but you can understand what is shown to us and disclosed in the Bible as the Holy Spirit opens your eyes. And there are certain things that God says about Himself in the Bible that maybe we can't put it together in human terms, but nonetheless, that's what God is. And as we see that, we have to embrace that. And the reason for this is to keep us away from error and deception, because basically there are two extremes when it comes to God or the Trinity of God. And one would be the oneness, where people make Him just a mathematical oneness, as we know the Pentecostal oneness people do, and others in history have done that, as well as keeping us away from a tritheism, which is three gods. Because both of those are the extremes in different ways. We have to realize that the Bible reveals to us that God is one, but when He speaks of God being one, we're talking about a qualitative oneness, not a mathematical oneness. And in that, we're talking about that there is one God, for God is Spirit. He's one in His very essence, and He has revealed Himself eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Very simply stated. But there's key phrases there. We would say, well, are you not nitpicking? I agree with you that sometimes we can nitpick over words, and that can be a problem sometimes. But when it comes to this, we have to be nitpicky, because they word all the counsels. Simply because you're dealing with God and you're dealing with something that has to be related to your salvation. And to go off into this opens a door for other problems. So it's important to be clear and concise and stay with what the Bible says. And while we might not be able to humanly understand all of it, we can at least embrace what we know that the Bible reveals, because it's clear what it reveals. And as we do that, we'll find that we hear something, somebody say something, or somebody talks about, you know, that there is just one God, and He was the, you know, in the Old Testament, He was the Father, New Testament, He was the Son, and then He was the Holy Spirit. You know right away something's wrong with that. And that helps you keep away from falling into what we would say is heresy or error. So we are looking at the historical formulation of the Trinity. Now, I don't know if any of you have done any studies and going back and looking in theological books, as I have from time to time mentioned certain books that would be good to look at. Another one would be Charles Hodge, which has to do with systematic theology, because you'll find some of these will go more into some aspects of the teachings than others will, and some will go into the creeds. Of course, if you want to spend some money on Schaff's church history and the books on the creeds, if you want to do that, help yourself. You want to wade through all of that and read it, it's quite taxing, but it's quite also illuminating as you do that, because you begin to see something. And that's what we're talking about, systematically, precept upon precept, line upon line. Something begins to formulate where you begin to see a glimmer of light and something that helps you to see what the Bible says about God. And so we know that the church had a lot of councils. The very first council we can see as a basis for them having other councils in history would be in Acts 15, where they had a problem that arose. And what did they do? Well, they didn't try to come up with, well, this is what I believe and this is what I believe. But they said, let's see what the Bible says about these things. And as they did that, they said, this seems good to us and to the Holy Spirit. And they formulated that. And we see that in the book of Acts. We also see that down through history as we look at the various councils, the Council of Nicaea of 325. We saw that there was certain heresy that had crept into the church, and because of that, they began to gather together again and to forge out something that would give an idea and a concept to everybody. This is what we believe the Bible says about God, especially when it deals with the Trinity. We see also that where you have the Council of Constantinople in 381, again, the Council of Ephesus in 431, and Chalcedon in 451. And so with all of these, we see that there basically were three kinds of heresies in reference to the Godhead that was manifesting. Because this isn't all that manifested as far as heresy are concerned, because there were all kinds of different things that arose. But this is basic because it's dealing with the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the three basic heresies were that one which denied the distinction between the persons of the Godhead. In other words, it denied the distinction between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Bible is very clear in showing that there is a distinction, because there is a Father, there is a Son, and there's a Holy Spirit. They're distinct, but yet they are one. And secondly, they denied the deity of Jesus. And thirdly, they denied the deity of the Holy Spirit. That would be on last week's probably outline. And so the third heresy was the one that we emphasize a lot, because they affirmed again the deity of the Holy Spirit, that council, etc. And you see that they didn't go around trying to defend anything as much as they just took the Bible and said, this is what the Bible says. And so they took Scripture and put it together. They didn't try to, in their finite minds, to try to add reason or emotion or feeling to any of that. They basically stood with the facts. Because we know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Bible expresses facts to us. We don't necessarily all the time comprehend everything in an absolute way. Like he says in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We know in Psalms 33, out of his mouth he spoke and he created the breath of his mouth. We know that God took Adam and he took some clay and he put it together and he just began to breathe into it. Man became a living soul. Now you won't try to get down and explain all of that stuff. You go right ahead. But you see, this is what the Bible reveals. I am one who is, I guess you could say, simplistic enough to accept it. Faith is accepting the facts of what the Bible reveals. It is not arguing with them or debating them, because they're not debatable. Now, you can debate them, but they're not debatable when it comes to God. You can argue them all you want to, but you're wasting your time. You simply believe them. That's what faith is about. It's taking what God says, not what man says, not what a church says, not what I say, but it takes what the Bible says and it believes it. It accepts it as true, because it's true whether you believe it or not. When you accept it as true, it becomes true to you. And it begins to affect your life and to change you and to cause you to have a stronger faith and more settled in your faith. And so the first formulation of the doctrine of the Trinity was at the Council of Constantinople in 381. And we see it begin to work there. And their orthodox formulation of the Trinity is very important. We would say, when I'm using the word, I go back and say Trinity, but we're talking about triunity. These terms, sometimes you find yourself saying the same thing that you're saying is wrong, but we're so used to them that we know what we're saying. If somebody were to call me on a question, I could sit down and I could say, well, this is what I mean by that. I could explain myself. And so, again, we realize that these orthodox statement that came out of the Trinity was very simple. God is one in nature and three persons. Now, the question is, when we get to this word person, that's where we begin to have our problem, because you can't think of God in that term. But they understood what they meant by that term. And that's what I want you to understand, because the problem with the word person, it's not a very good translation. Now, I have put on the back of your sheet there from that little outline certain people who had made some statements in reference to the word person that you can refer to in your own leisure time and study and even look it up further. Because it's showing to you that they are realizing that the word person is not the best term to use, but they understand what they meant. And so often we accept terms we don't understand necessarily. But when they originally used the term, it means differently than what we mean today. When we use the word person, we mean individual. Three individuals, four individuals, one person, one individual. And so sometimes men place words in the Bible we see are bad translations, or sometimes in doctrine or theology or even in preaching sometimes. I mean, you can use a wrong word and turn things around a little bit if you're not careful. I enjoy more preaching about simple things, taking up the cross and faith and other things, but these are things that are also necessary. And you're more careful with what you're saying, because you got to stay with what the Bible says. And so we find, like in Acts chapter 12, you find the word Easter. We all know that is a bad, terrible translation, because we know it to be what? Passover. But see, somebody imposed that word there, and that creates a problem for everybody, because when you say Easter is not in the Bible, say, yes, it is. Now, they might not know where it's at, but they'll go get a concordance and come back and fight you tooth and nail, say, there it is. Yeah, but you see, go into the original language and see what the original language says, and you find out it's the word for Passover. And the only time it's translated Easter is in Acts chapter 12. Now, why would that be? Because of some carnal-minded individual who was caught up in the Easter celebration and holidays, and maybe he knew what he was saying, but you see, the problem is everybody else doesn't. And he should have stuck with what the Greek said, and that was Passover, which relates to the Old Testament. Like, so you have things like this in the Bible. I mean, yeah, how many of y'all have heard the word Jehovah? Okay. How many of you talked to God like that? How would you want, do you think God wants you to call him a name that doesn't even exist as far as he's concerned? I don't want you to call me a Joe because my name's not Joe. Isn't that true? Well, God's name is not Jehovah. Now, see, you look at that and say, whoa, wait a minute. How do you know it's not Jehovah? Well, you see it in the Bible sometimes, but that, again, is somebody imposing that up on the Scriptures. God's name, he's Adonai, Yahweh, and they took, a Catholic priest took these words and put them together and came up with the word Jehovah. Now, you could do a historical study on that. The Rothenham Bible, which is called the Emphasized Bible, which he takes various words and he'll put the emphasis where the emphasis is on the particular passage. Now, in his introduction, he has a historical background about the word Jehovah that is astounding, if you would take time to find that Bible and read it. I'm not going to loan out anything out of my library. But you could probably do your own research and look in encyclopedias, and you can find that it's a very interesting study, because then you realize people sing Jehovah, and you realize, now, well, wait a minute, that's not my God. See, all of a sudden, everybody starts saying, well, everybody else does it. What's the big deal? Because I want to speak to him on the terms that he has revealed himself. I don't want to baptize you in the name of Sam, because the name of Jesus. I want to pray to the Father in the name of Luke, because it's in the name of Jesus we pray. I want to stick with what the Bible says. And that's where we say, well, if you want to get really bad, then why don't you just, you know, take the Greek name for Jesus. And now, oh, wait a minute. We translated the names. We see what it's saying. And to us, that's what we use. But we have to stay with this. So we look at this and see, again, that the word person is never used of God in the original text. So I have to say the original text, because people go back and find Hebrews 1:3 says it. Matthew, I mean, I can find all that says person. And they will get in your face and argue with you. But see, the Greek does not say it. Just like with Passover, you have Easter. That's not what it says. So when you get into that word person, like in Hebrews 1:3, which we'll get to, when you see he's expressed image of his person, you got the word person there. But you've got to know what the Greek is saying. And that's why it's so important for us to look back to that. So we're not being heretical and saying God isn't the person. We're just saying what the Bible has revealed to us. And so we look at John 4:24, and we see that God is what? God is spirit. He's not a spirit. God is spirit. Now, we've been there and talked about that some, that God is pure, unadulterated spirit. You can't tamper with that. That's what God has revealed himself is. He's other than we are. All right, he's not an angel. He's not a created being. There's never was a time that God was not. He's eternal, indivisible, as we saw all those things. And you see, it kind of goes over our mind like, wow. But see, it shows you how big your God is, how great he is, and how magnificent. That doesn't mean that God cannot localize himself. It does not mean God cannot manifest himself. But we're just saying what the Bible says. So you can't look at human nature as, say, that's a person, and then try to relate that to God. Because we are finite. He is infinite. And that's where you end up getting into all this false stuff of gods like the Old Testament. You see them rebuking them one time after another, how they would begin to bow down to their various gods, New Testament, Romans chapter 1. Because God's nature is he is spirit. He's bigger than we are. I don't mean bigger by he has a lot bigger feet and a larger body than we do. You know what I mean. But he is eternal, invisible, and indivisible, as the Bible clearly reveals. So how did the church come to this formulation of the Trinity? That God is one in nature in three persons. Well, we know he's one in spirit. We know that. The Bible reveals that. There are three manifestations. But where did the word person come to be used, since it is not in the original text? Well, we're going to look at several things. We'll start with Tertullian. Tertullian was an important figure in the early church history. He was a theologian out of the Latin church fathers. He coined the term Trinity. God is one substance in three persons. And that is, he knew what he was saying when he said that. But see, as you look at the background and historical formulation of this, you see that Tertullian was a Roman lawyer. Okay, so here we have a lawyer. Now, God knows when we get to lawyers, we can have problems. But you know, lawyers can use words sometimes that are, you look at you, like, for example, you have your will filled out, and you say, now, what does that word mean? Because they can use words that are foreign to me. Don't look at me like you don't know that. You do know that. I mean, you just take a contract for a home, somebody reads some of that stuff, so what does that mean? Because they can use words you don't understand. But they understand what they mean, and they can explain them. If they don't, then they ought not be writing it for you, and you ought to run. But he was a Latin church father. He coined this phrase. He had a background in Roman law. And the word person in Roman law doesn't mean what it means to us today as an individual. And so when you say God is one in three persons, you have three gods. Because you're thinking persons, you're thinking individuals, one, two, three, four, five, six. So when you say that, you can't help but to think that kind of way. But a person under Roman law referred to joint ownership of property. Now think about that. It referred to joint ownership of property. One who has a legal right to share in it. Joint ownership of property, a legal right to share in it. So when Tertullian said one substance in three persons, he didn't mean three individuals. He meant that God is one spirit in three persons, meaning that there were three personalities that had a right to the one divine essence. So we're right back to what we know. We got one God, who is spirit and his essence, who is manifested, and we see three personalities. Because God shows his personality, we've seen some of that. The Son shows his personality, and the Holy Spirit shows his personality. They're not a force, they're not an individual. They're, I mean, in a sense that they're force or just some kind of influence on the person's life, they are, in a sense, you see personality manifesting itself. But again, there's one essence involved here. So they had a right to that one divine essence, spirit called God. It's like human nature. You say, well, humanity. Well, humanity is just one big term. But we all share in humanity because then we are individuals of that humanity. And that's the way he used it. So all of God is in Jesus. And all of God is in the Father. And all of God is in the Holy Spirit. I mean, you like Colossians 2:9 says, the fullness of the Godhead dwelleth in Christ bodily. You cannot divide God up. See, I'm going to emphasize that. And you say, well, you're brainwashed. I'm not brainwashing you. I'm just emphasizing. Go see if it's not true. Because you just don't want to tamper with the Godhead. You're dealing with something here that just you can't touch. As you see the creeds were formulated, you'll see that anybody who does not believe this, they cannot be saved. That's what they said, and that's what the Bible reveals. He that does not have the doctrines of God, I mean, believes in Christ who he is, they have not God. So you have to be very careful with those things. And so again, you realize that all of Jesus is in the Father and all of the Holy Spirit is in the Father. They are one. John 10:30. I and the Father are what? One. Who's speaking? Jesus is. And you see him speaking about him and the Father. It doesn't mean one person. They're not the same manifestation, but the same God. It's obvious from when you read the scriptures and you see the various different manifestations, that they are individual manifestations of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So when we use the word person, we think individual, but God is not a person in Scripture. He is simply what we would call a essence, nature, and we see a manifestation of a personality. And so again, a person is one who had a legal right, and it referred to joint ownership of property, the right to share in it. So when he said that, he meant by it, he meant one divine essence and three persons who held the right to share in it. And remember these terms, remember words evolve. You can take a lot of words and you can see them evolving over a period of time. And they change in the meaning and significance. We know that very clearly. And this is the same thing for the way this word was used in coming into the formulation of the Trinity. So God was described as one spirit in three persons, meaning three personalities, three manifestations that had a right to one divine essence or spirit. So each manifestation of the Godhead has what? It shares in and has a right to that essence of God, one spirit. And that's what he's saying. Called Father, called Son, called Holy Spirit. And so that's on the back of your sheet again, where you see that I've taken the time to write down some of these various theological books that have the reference to the word person. And so when you see that word from now on, you'll know what you believe about it, and be careful that you don't make him three individuals where you have three gods or tritheism. That's what we're trying to avoid. That's what they tried to avoid in all of their councils and all of their gathering together. They avoided it like a plague. They did not want to touch it because you have to stay with the oneness of God. Behold, the Lord thy God is one. And yet there's a unity in triunity. And that's what the Jews struggled with them themselves, but that's revealed in the Bible. Now, going on from there, we go to the Western Church and the formulation of the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, remember that you have, when I say Western Church, we know that we had in Europe at that particular time, the way the map was, that there be, if you go back to Kuyper's book on church history, if you still have that, you can look and see where there came a time when there was a division between the East and the West. The West had to do with the Roman Catholic Church as we know it today, Rome. And the other had to do with the East, which would be the Eastern Orthodox as we know it today. But see, Rome, you can't say that that was all Catholic, because I don't think we had a pope until about the latter part of the 5th century or the 6th century, when a pope began to emerge, when it began to become more corrupt. Because remember, corruption was entering into the church, creeping in here and there and slowly and surely, and then we have Rome come on the scenes and all the, you know, troubles that come with that, with the popes and etc. So the Western Church, we find here that there are two leading theologians, two very important theologians, Athanasius and Augustine. I mentioned them on the other side where you have a diagram of the Trinity, and I mentioned these two men there. Athanasius first, he was a very important theologian, and we believe many things he taught. Amazingly, when you go back, because it's just like going back to some degree, not an absolute, but like going back to Paul. I believe everything Paul said. Maybe I don't understand it all, like, you know, Peter said, he said things that are hard to understand, but I believe what he says because it's what the scriptures are. And we stay with that. Well, Athanasius was a pretty, you know, he was a good theologian. And so we look and see about him. And he did not mean what we mean by person. He made some statements. He said, God is one divine person. When I use that, I'm using it, quote, unquote. So he said, God is one divine person in three eternal manifestations. You'll find this word eternal always coming up. Why? Because you can't have the Son being created. You can't have a time when the Son was not. You can't have a time when the Holy Spirit was not. That's what you've got to be aware of. Because you'll find some of these people, like at one time, at one point, there was a famous preacher who was a singer too, that he said Jesus was created. And a lot of people didn't believe me when I said it, but I got it in writing, right in my file, where they say that very statement. And you can't say that about Jesus because it reveals in Micah 5:2. I mean, he came from old, everlasting. What are you going to do with Isaiah 9:6? I mean, so you have to realize people start saying things they don't, that they're getting into error. So God is one divine person in three eternal manifestations. And each of these eternal manifestations possesses the whole of the divine nature. That's simple enough to me. And so the Father possesses the whole of the divine nature. The Son possesses the whole of the divine nature. And the Holy Spirit does. And that's simply what they're saying about it. All of God is in the Son, and all of God is in the Father, and all of God is in the Holy Spirit. They're not dividing them up. So those are some of the key phrases. Eternal, you can't divide him up. You keep that in mind, and it keeps you from falling into some of these errors. Because Deuteronomy 6:4 again says, behold, the Lord thy God, he is one God, and all of God must exist in three eternal manifestations. You say, well, mine just goes over my head. Fine. It's what the Bible says. I mean, the supernatural can go over your head sometimes too when you see somebody raised from the dead. You've been there and Lazarus walked out. Would that go over your head? I mean, you would see it happen, but you would think, my goodness, he's been in there 3 days dead and now he's out. You'd just sit there in awe. Well, the same thing with this, I guess you could say too. So each of the eternal manifestations of God possesses the whole of the divine nature. Because we're staying with his oneness. There are not three divisions of God because God is indivisible. So when somebody starts dividing God up again, you can say that's three gods. So, so you can say one does not act or will or think apart from the other. When one wills, one thinks, and one acts, all will think and act. Yet they can think, will, and act individually because the Bible reveals that. And that's a mystery. And that's what you have to accept because that's what it says. That's what Athanasius came out and said. Then Augustine, also from the Western Church, he said he's one divine essence personalized in three eternal manifestations. You note he avoided the term person. And this is the whole thing about this. You find them trying to avoid terms, trying to stay with what the Bible says. He's one divine essence, personalized, three eternal manifestations. So he emphasizes unity and equality of the three persons, quote unquote, of the Godhead. They have one will, and they think and work indivisibly. So you can't divide them up. So you find that the Father is involved in creation, the Son's involved in creation, the Holy Spirit's involved in creation. You find that in the Bible. God spoke, and he says, created the world. We know from Colossians 1 that the Son was there as the creator of everything. And we know that the Holy Spirit hovered over the waters. So we see all three acting involved in everything that goes on, where there be. I mean, if you're praying to the Father, you got to realize that you're speaking to one God, and they're all three there, but it's one God. So again, in creation, God was creating, in the incarnation, in the church, the same God was acts in every area. So when you look through the Bible, you go in the book of Acts, you go into the works of the miracles of Jesus, into the incarnation, you see the same God working in his fullness and his completeness in all of these things. And so in 1 John 4:8, Augustine used this interesting analogy. 1 John 4:8 said, God is love. Well, he said, before creation, how could God be love if he couldn't love something? That's pretty simple, isn't it? How could God be love if he didn't have anything to love? So love has to be given, because God is love. And so he said, the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father eternally, and the communion of the Holy Spirit, who is love. Now, you go through the New Testament, you see that, which is an illustration or analogy of what he's saying about God. So if God is love, he has to have someone to love. So he loves the Son. Since the Son is God, then he has to love the Father. And the Holy Spirit is love himself, because that's what the Bible reveals. So he said the nature of God cannot be divided. We can only talk about it in our finite mind as if God were three, but God is one, indivisible. And what we mean by that is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit signifies relationship within the Godhead. Relationship within the Godhead. So carefully you can see something forming from them thinking this through what the Bible was saying. And so we go there from there to the Eastern Church. And they used another word, the Eastern Church. They used another word. They avoided the use of the term person in their formulation of the doctrine of Trinity. Now, in the Greek, in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 2, the transfiguration, you'll see there that talks about the face shining, appearing. God, he appears and there's faces shining before them in brightness and glory. Well, the word there is translated face, is also translated person. You'll find that in some places, and it's also translated appearance, countenance, and it can be also aspect. So they define the Trinity like this. One divine essence existing in three aspects. And that's interesting. One divine essence existing in three aspects. So you can see how they are all saying similar things, and they're coming back to the one thing. You got one God. You cannot divide him up. He's indivisible. And he manifests himself eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So wherever you go with these people that were, I mean, deeper in a relationship with God, they were staying very close to what the Bible revealed, keeping away from all of the heresy and the deception that grows up. So they spoke of three aspects, and that's better than person, although that's still not the best biblical term. So when he's saying three aspects, you're saying, okay, there's three manifestations. There never was a time the Father was not. There never was a time the Holy Spirit was not, or the Son was not. And so the problem with these is the Bible doesn't use these terms. Now let's go to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. Because here's where we'll find the word person. We've already been there once sometime back. Let's go there again. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. And again, if you'll take the time to follow along in your theological studies and looking these things up and looking in the encyclopedias or dictionaries or whatever, you'll find it. It'll help enhance what I'm saying here and give you an agreement of what's being said. And here we see that in Hebrews 1 and 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. And so here we see the word person is the word hypostasis, meaning substance. And that's very interesting. So express image of his hypostasis, substance. Christ is the substance of God. Now, we know that to be very true. Because John 1, verse, was it 14, it says he came and he tabernacled among men. He was, John 14, he says, if you want to see the Father, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So he's of the substance of the Father. So again, we go back to that one essence. You can't take it away from there. But yet you have these different manifestations. And so that word can be substance, it can be subsistence or manifestation. You can use it different ways. Now, it is used for confidence in Hebrews chapter 11, but we're not going there because basic meaning here has to do with substance of something. So God is one divine spirit and three eternal manifestations. All the Father is in Jesus. All of God is in there. I mean, you cannot depart in all of Jesus and the Father, and all the Father and the Son is in the Holy Spirit. So these men didn't reason with the devil. They didn't reason with anybody or argue with anybody. They just went back and said, what does the Scripture reveal? That's hard to do if you stop and you think about it. Because a lot of people don't want to do that. They want to get their reason involved. They want to get their emotion involved and their feelings. And they want to come up with some kind of concept, you know, some analogy that makes everybody, ooh, wow. But you end up going off with all of that. And so they just stayed very carefully because you're not dealing with something here that is just what you would say a gray area or a Roman 14 issue. You're dealing with something. You're dealing with a Godhead. And it's related to our salvation. And then we come to the great Cappadocians. The great Cappadocians, the name for the great theological teaching. The Cappadocians. There was Basil and the two Gregories. And they said simply this: God is one divine essence in three eternal manifestations. Or Hebrews 1:3, substance. And that's where they stood with. So they made this statement also. It is incorrect to say God is three persons. God is one essence, Spirit, and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the hypostasis of God, substance of God. So they're pulling off from this word right here, and they're saying simply that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the substance of God. So what are you saying? One God, eternally, revealed and manifested, substance, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's what Hebrews 1:3 is saying. So you see how carefully they were staying with this word. And they were taking it and they were avoiding that word person like a plague because they didn't want three individuals. They didn't want tritheism. Neither did they want oneness where you had one God and just simply a mode here and a mode there and a mode there. They wanted to stay with what the Bible revealed eternally, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So he is one essence and three eternal manifestations. And that's what the Greek says. So when you use person, you have to use, you know, where did they get that term from? And you go back and you look and say you can pull it out from a lot of different places. But this is what you see the Greek saying, Hebrews 1:3, is it's the word for substance. So basically what they're saying, here's what God is. God is spirit. This is the nature of God. And this is how he manifests himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Is that simple enough? It is, because that's what they stay with. So they're saying, all right, God is like this. He is, John 4:24, God is spirit. But how does God manifest himself? Well, we see the Father, we see the Son, and we see the Holy Spirit. And they are the substance of God. Now you see, I'd rather for it to be three persons. It would make it so easy. But it's not. It's not what the Bible says. And so they said it's incorrect to say three men or three persons. It's incorrect. And we know that that is incorrect because that's not what the Bible says. It's better to say that God is one essence, Spirit, and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the hypostasis of God. Now, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, I think I quoted that just a minute ago. Colossians 2 and verse 9, where it tells us, for in him, speaking of Christ, for in him dwells, lives, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you can't tamper with that. That's what the Bible says. And you go back and you can read about the Cappadocians, and they came up with the H2O analogy, where you got water, steam, and ice. The various different, you know, one yet three manifestations. They came up with you got a rainbow, and you have various manifestations, but one bow. And so this is forever people have been trying to come, but they said those are not, they break down. So, I mean, any analogies you get there are going to break down. Probably the best you could come up with on a finite side would be the sun, because it does reveal somewhat of the what we're trying to say here of the one yet to three manifestations. Now, Luther said this, Martin Luther, that the Father is truly God, that Christ is truly God, and that the Holy Spirit is truly God. And yet there are not three gods, as there are three men or three angels or three windows. So again, you see how careful they are. They're staying away from that tritheism of having a plurality of gods. And from there, there is a social analogy. And I want to say this because this is a modern view. Is basically what they're saying in the social analogy, that there are four different kinds of unity: mathematical unity, an organic unity, or where we are a living organism, but yet there are various different parts and they're one. And then they would say that there's a psychological unity, where this using of the mind, where you will, you think, and you reason, and there's a unity to that. And then there's a social unity. So the social analogy, it doesn't make clear the oneness of God. It tends to divide God up, but basically they're saying there are three selves bound in harmonious unity. And that's dangerous, because you're dangerously getting close to this three gods view again when you say that with this social analogy. And so the biblical view is very simple and very clear. You've heard it 100 times probably by now. God is what he reveals himself to be in Scripture. And that's what these people stayed with. He's not what the Cappadocians said. He's not what Augustine said. And he's not what Athanasius said. But if they said what the Bible says, they're right. So what is God? Is eternally, he's one nature, one God, eternally manifested, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Just, that's it. And you have to stick with that. That'll keep you from oneness, it'll keep you from tritheism, it'll keep you from heresy and deception and error, if you just remember that. And so, let's look again at the Old Testament revelation of the Godhead, bringing this all back together some. Now, I have given you this little triangle here to show you that in that triangle you see that the God is in the middle, and you see the Son is God, and the Father is God, the Holy Spirit is God. On the outside, you see the Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Son. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. The Father is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. So you have the is and the is nots. And that's what you see there, and that's what's being revealed. Now, this is a very old, archaic diagram. The old one that's used is so old, it has a circle around that, but I couldn't tweak that on my computer yet. I'm not that smart doing all that kind of stuff. But they have a circle going around with the is not. Same concept, same idea. And I have the quotes there from Athanasius and Augustine. And remember what the word, when you see the word person, you have to know that individual, where he's coming from with that. Because a lot of people will say that. I mean, and I don't have a problem necessarily when I read a theological book and they use the word person, if I know that theologian somewhat. Now, if I don't know him, I'm going to say, now, what does he mean? Where is he coming from? And if he says, I don't mean three gods, and I don't mean, you know, a mathematical one, but a qualitative, then I understand where he's coming from. And so that will help you from getting into trouble. So the Old Testament revelation of the Godhead, we go back to that just to sum this all up, because I'm just as glad as you are that this is about over with. All right. This takes a lot of thinking, folks, and you have to be careful with it. Deuteronomy 6:4, behold, the Lord thy God, he is one God. And so you see also, though, that when he says that, as we have already clearly showed, the word one has used, and it can be speaking of something that's a qualitative oneness, not just a mathematical oneness. And we see that there's a plurality within the Godhead. Now, an honest Jew would struggle with that. A real honest Jew, all just close to the Old Testament, what it says, is he reads and he sees, like in Isaiah 9:6, and he sees that there, he would struggle with that. He'd have to. Now, what most people do is they just put it aside. They don't want to deal with it. Like a lot of Christians do when you're preaching a certain subject and you mention marriage, divorce, and remarriage, they just put it aside. They don't want to deal with it. And marriage, divorce, and remarriage can be just as complicated as a trinity, and if you make it that way. And so people just put it aside because they don't want to deal with it. They don't want to die. They don't want to hit the books. They don't want to study. They don't want to research. But that's why I'm taking you all the way back, as I have tried to take you back into history and see how this was formulated. So you can see it's not just something, a whim, it's not just something I think, but it's something that it was formulated from the very early church. Something goes all the way back to the Old Testament, all the way through the New, and this is what they formed down through history and what the Orthodox faith is as far as the Godhead is concerned. So when you look in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, you see, let us make man in our image. You're seeing us as a plural term that is using and showing us something about God. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, the Messiah is distinguished from God. I mean, God has a son, yet he's called God. And you see those distinctions made in the Bible. So the Jew, really, when he sees these things in light of Deuteronomy 6:4, don't you think he's sitting there thinking, Don't you think he's not thinking about that and wondering something about that? Now, you go into the New Testament and realize that when Jesus came and began to preach, some Jews understood it. They got the revelation, didn't they? Not all of them did. They tried to kill him because he called himself God, but some understood it because here it is manifested in the New Testament. So the New Testament revelation, if you stay with what the Scripture says, this is very important because you stay with what the Scripture reveals, the triunity is not difficult to conceive of from the New Testament standpoint. And that's what's important. So let's look at it from that point. So we look at three things, basically. Unity, the distinction, and equality. Those three things. First, the unity of God. In John 10:30, I and the Father are one. Does that express unity? Absolutely. Is that staying in light of Deuteronomy 6:4? Behold, the Lord thy God, he is one. Yes. And so you look through the Bible and you find that each manifestation, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are called God. Can't take it away from them. Now, let me just say this to you. You don't have the first person, second person, and third person. Keep away from that terminology. And keep away from some of those songs that they sing about, the Trinity. God in three persons. Because I don't want to go there. I'd rather just stay with what the Bible reveals because I don't want to get myself into a mode to start thinking down a road I'm putting three individuals on the throne. I want to say what the Bible says. But when you look and see that the Son is called God, John 1:1, he says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, what are you going to do with that? Now, I'm just giving you a sample of Scripture. I could sit here all night and go through 40 Scriptures or more showing that same thing. That again and again, Jesus is called God. My grandson asked me the other day, somebody's asked him a question about, well, why does Jesus call himself Son of Man? And I said, well, you go over Daniel chapter 7, you'll find out why. Because that was an Old Testament prophecy of the Son of God. And so you find that out, and you see people want to use those little things to try to say, well, he called himself Son of Man. He's not God. He's God-man. And that's what it reveals in the Old Testament being brought out in the New Testament. And so in John 1, he's called God, and then in John 6:27, you'll find here that labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. So what is he saying about the Father? Is he calling him God? Well, that's what the Bible's saying. So we see the unity of the Godhead. The Father's God, the Son is God. And we remember in Acts chapter 5 and chapter 5, verse 3 and following, remember when Ananias and Sapphira deceived and lied to the Holy Ghost? He says, you have not lied to man, but to God. And he's speaking of who? Holy Spirit. Now, see, these are just a few sample scriptures in reference to that. Now, what are we saying? We're saying here that we find each one of them called God. So we see that unity. That is very clearly brought out there. So again, Deuteronomy 6:4, one God, and the key to the Old Testament is the New Testament. That's the key that unlocks the door. John 10:30, I and the Father are one. And so all through the New Testament, when you speak of the Son, he is God. When you speak of the Holy Spirit, he is God. And certainly, the Father is God. So secondly, the distinction between the Godhead. There's a distinction between the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they are eternal. The Father and Son are distinct. Christ distinguishes himself from the Father. And so we see that. He distinguishes himself from the Father, from himself as another. And you see it in John 5:32. John 5, there is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that that witness And I know that that witness which he witnessed of me is true. Okay, and then you go on down to verse 37. And he says, and the Father himself which sent me had borne witness of me, yet you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. Now the reason I take verse 32 with verse 37 because the Father, he speaks of him as another in verse 32, but he shows he's speaking of the Father in verse 37. And what we're saying there is very simply that Jesus distinguishes himself from the Father. Another bears witness of me. And then the Father and the Son are distinguished from the Spirit. Now, you can't help but see that when you go to John chapter 14. I mean, this is basic when you begin to see, and this is where people say, well, you got... Now, if you read like, how many of y'all have a Dake's Bible? Well, good. Because if you got a Dake's Bible, you got to watch out because he's going to try to make three persons out of God. And that's what you got to watch out for. You get a lot of these Bibles, got their footnotes in it. You got Scofield Bible, got a lot of footnotes in it. But then you get into dispensationalism. So you got to watch out. Sometimes they have some good notes and sometimes they have some real bad stuff. And people follow along with that. I remember my early Christian life. I mean, I was just a babe out of the woods. I still had my diapers on. And I remember one time reading in Dake's Bible about three gods, and I said something about it, and the preacher came and said, you can't do that. Man, he got me in a corner and up me down one side or the other, and I thought, I'm going to go home and search it out then, because I'm independent. So I went home and started searching out, and I thought, he's right. See, I was wrong. So I was corrected very early about this, because it's so easy to read something and jump on the bandwagon. And you can't do that. You got to check it out first. And boy, did I learn some lessons from my early... When I got my diapers off, I learned a lot of lessons. Got me out of a lot of trouble because you go back and you research and you study and find out what is really there. What do you believe? Not what somebody else believes or what they say, but what does the Bible say? What is there? And it keeps you out of trouble. So, John 14 and verse 16 gave you time to get there. And we're seeing here the Father and the Son are distinguished from the Spirit. John 14, verse 16, and I will pray the Father, who's talking? Jesus, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. So you see, there's a manifestation of all three of them right there, actually. But you see the distinction. John 15, 26, again, you see that also when he says, but the comforter is when he's come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. So again, you see that distinction. So, and very importantly, these three distinctions are what? Eternal. Eternal. You stick with that. It's not something that's just all of a sudden come on the scenes. So in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You know, like when Jesus, it speaks of him in Philippians 2, remember it speaks of the kenosis experience, meaning that Jesus emptied himself. And he's speaking of him as far as a manifestation of the Godhead, setting aside temporarily his attributes to become flesh in order to take on him the sins of mankind. So he didn't become God's son at birth. He was God's son eternally, from eternity. Never was a time the son was not. Just keep that in your minds. And so he preexisted before the incarnation. Now some will try to argue that case and say, well, he just came on. I'll come back to that in a minute. But John 17, verse 5, you see here again a relationship or intercourse between the Father and the Son before the foundation of the world. John 17 and verse 5, he says, and now, Father, glorify thou me with thy own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. What a scripture. I mean, that just makes you sit back and go, wow. Now, what do people do with that who say that, well, Jesus just kind of came on the scenes at the virgin birth? No. Before the world was. And then you go on down to verse 24, and it says, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Whew. So you get little scriptures like that when you're talking about the... You just read through that, don't mean nothing. Hardly. But then when you start getting into systematic teaching, it starts meaning something to you. And so what we see here is these distinctions are eternal, and we see that there's a distinction clearly made. And then we see in Hebrews 9, verse 14, we see the distinction in the Father, we see the distinction in the Son, and we see a distinction as far as the Holy Spirit is concerned, and they are eternal. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. Hebrews 9 and verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So you notice that we're eternal Spirit. So there is, you see, a distinction. The Holy Spirit is brought out. He's eternal. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 is the Old Testament prophecy. Very clearly says to us, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And so, you see again, so you have the Eternal Father, you have the Eternal Son, you have the Eternal Holy Spirit. So we see basically the unity, and then we see the distinction, and now thirdly, the equality. Equality. I mean by that that the Son isn't the second person, and the Holy Spirit the third person. They are all the same in essence, substance. Same in essence, different manifestations, substance-wise. Oneness makes the issue with this fact because the oneness people come along and they make Jesus, you know, when you make Jesus the Son, you make him inferior. And that's basically what they're saying. They're saying that there was a time that Jesus came into existence and therefore he would be inferior to the Father. Now, the very opposite of equality would be inferior. But the Bible doesn't teach that. What the Bible teaches is that there's a co-equalness. We call it equality. Because, again, there never was a time the Son was not. So they say that the Father became the Son and not that the Father begot the Son. And there's a big difference between the two. Now, some people will come along and make an issue out of the word begotten. Now, here we get into some tricky stuff again because people start coming along and say, well, what are you going to do with John 3:16? It says the only begotten Son. Well, what are you going to do with the Greek? See, the problem is it's going back to the original language. That's why you've got access to the Greek. Because what it's saying is monogenes is the Greek word, which means the only one of a kind, unique. Now stop and think about it. What is unique about the Son? Well, there was a time that he came down from heaven to earth and took on himself flesh. Doesn't that make him unique in his kind? Because there is no other kind like him. And the same phrase is used in Hebrews 11:17 of the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 22, I believe it is, of Abraham having an only son. But what was unique about Isaac? Well, it's very clear what was unique about him. He'd be the only son, and out of him would come forth a nation. Right? So that same term's there. And the whole concept there of this is just you find that there's one unique individual, the Son himself, being manifested. That's what it's all about because we know that the Son became flesh because the Bible tells us that in various passages, whether it's Philippians chapter 2 or whether it's Colossians 2:9 or back over to John 1 again very clearly. Verse 14 says, and he tabernacled among men. He dwelt among men. So again, we see it doesn't mean that Jesus never had a time that he didn't exist. When you say that begotten, you see these terms sometimes and they become a little perplexing. And you'll see some of the creeds they will say, you know, how that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. Well, what they mean by that basically is that you don't see the Father proceeding from the Holy Spirit. It means that the Father always in the Son sends the Holy Spirit. So you see that in the Godhead and the way it operates. So people take those things and they try to make something out of them that the Bible doesn't say. So you just go back and you see that the Son and the Father speak of a relationship within the Godhead, not positions of superiority or inferiority. They're equal. And when you find anybody that tries to make them subordinate or inferior, watch out. Does the Son voluntarily subordinate himself to the Father? Absolutely. But you can't make him that in the sense that he's inferior. There's where you get into some of those problems. So when you look at this, you see the relationship within a God here is not one of superiority or inferiority. It's equality. And so you see this in the fact that in every act of God, if you go through the Bible and carefully read it, in every act of God, you'll begin to see the threeness of the Godhead being manifested. Again, back in, go to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. But in the beginning, God created. We know from Revelation that the Son was there, Colossians chapter 1, and we know also that the Holy Spirit hovered over the waters. And so they were all three equally functioning and operating because where one wills, where one acts, where one thinks, where one does something, they all do it. Yet they can be independent. You say, well, I ain't asked you to understand it. I just said that's what the Bible shows. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And he says, according as his... No, that's not what I want. I want 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. 1 Peter, excuse me. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. 2 Peter 1:2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. Now, what do you see there? Do you see the Godhead? Do you see three eternal manifestations? Cooperating in what? Man's redemption. Bringing man to salvation, turning him around, cleansing him, and being involved in all that God intended him to be sent for. And so the Father had the plan, they say, and the Son executed it and shed the blood. The Holy Spirit applied it. That's what some might say about that. And so we go back over this whole thing of the Trinity, and I want you to understand that more than anything, that you're dealing with a very important subject. It's very much related to your salvation. And it's necessary that we don't go off into some weird beliefs regarding the Godhead, that we simply stay with what the Bible says. So you have one God that's eternally manifested as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now you may look at other books, theological books, again, Hodgins, Systematic Theology. The Moody Handbook on Theology has some good stuff in it. And I have here the Athanasian Creed, and I just want to read this to you in conclusion because it expresses, this is what they formulated, and this is just one creed of many because, I mean, everybody has their creeds. But back in the early days, again, they were trying to form something to guide people along and say, we have to stay with this. We cannot depart from the Bible. We cannot divide God up. We cannot have a oneness doctrine. We cannot have three gods. We have to stay with what the Bible reveals. And so after the Council of Constantinople in 381, the controversies which agitated the church had reference to the constitution of the person of Christ. Before the questions involved in those controversies were authoritatively decided, the so-called Athanasian Creed, an amplification of those of the Nicene and the Constantinople, came to be generally adopted, at least among the Western Church. The creed was in these words, namely, whosoever would be saved must first of all take care that he hold the Catholic faith. Now, woe down. Catholic simply means universal. Don't mean Roman Catholic. Okay, so there again is a word you got to take the context of it. And so let me start again. The creed was, and remember when I used the word Catholic, I want to stop six times. The creed was in these words, namely, whosoever would be saved must first of all take care that he hold to the universal faith, which except a man preserve, hold, and inviolate, he shall without doubt perish eternally. But this is a universal faith that we worship one God in triunity, and or they use the word Trinity, in Trinity and unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. For the person of the Father is one, of the Son another, of the Holy Spirit another. But the divinity of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is one, the glory equal, the majesty equal, such as is the Father, such also is the Son, and such the Holy Spirit. The Father is uncreated, the Son is uncreated, the Holy Spirit is uncreated. The Father is infinite, the Son is infinite, the Holy Spirit is infinite. The Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, the Holy Spirit is eternal. And yet there are not three eternal beings, but one eternal being. And also there are not three uncreated beings, nor three infinite beings, but one uncreated and one infinite being. In like manner, the Father is omnipotent, the Son is omnipotent, the Holy Spirit is omnipotent. And yet there are not three omnipotent beings, but one omnipotent being. Thus the Father is God, the Son God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and yet there are not three gods, but one God only. The Father is Lord, the Son Lord, the Holy Spirit is Lord, and yet there are not three lords, but one Lord only. For as we are compelled by Christian truth to confess each person distinctively to be both God and Lord, we are prohibited by the universal religion to say that there are three gods or three lords. The Father is made by none, nor created, nor begotten. The Son is from the Father alone, not made, not created, but begotten. Remember what begotten means. The Holy Spirit is not created, but the Father and the Son, nor begotten, but proceeds. Remember what that means. Therefore, there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits. And this is the Trinity. There's nothing prior to this, nothing greater or less, but all three persons are co-eternal, co-equal to themselves, so that through all, as was said above, both unity and Trinity, Trinity and unity, to be adored. Whosoever would be saved, let him thus think concerning the Trinity. They're pretty simple. You see what they stayed with? emphasizing the oneness of God, and yet they're co-eternal, that they are eternally manifested as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're Lord. Each one is called Lord, but they're not three Lords. I mean, I like the way that was written it out, because it really just shoves it right home to you. It says that's what the Bible reveals, and it's what the Bible does reveal. It's very clear. So with all that in mind, you can go home and rest your brain. Okay, let's bow our hearts before the Father. Lord, we thank you in the name of Jesus for the revelation, for the truth, for what you have given us in the Scriptures, to the end that we might have something that we can embrace and know that it is a truth, and that you will guide us into it, that you will keep us in it and preserve us in this life. And we just pray, Lord, that as we continue to study, that you by your Spirit would open our hearts and reveal more of yourself to us, that we might, Lord, behold you, our God, that we would not look to another, but we would look to you and your majesty and your greatness and your wonder, knowing that there is nothing too difficult for you, that we can really cast all of our care upon you, rely upon you. And yet, though you seem to be one who is so far off, yet you are so close to us, for you have declared in your word that our body is a temple of God. And that is something in itself to behold, that you dwell in our hearts by faith. Thank you for saving us, for cleansing us, and thank you for keeping us in the name of Jesus.